If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to give you a very quick recap of what we've looked at for just two Sundays before we move into some new territory today. I hope you will remember this, that 1 Thessalonians was the very first letter to flow from the Apostle Paul's pen. It was a letter that little did they know then when they read it, was destined to become a part of the canon of Scripture. And yet here we have it today to look at, to read, to understand, and to see its deep, deep truths. Why again did he write? Two reasons. He wrote to encourage the new believers at this church, and he wrote to clear up a misunderstanding they had regarding the second coming. Throughout the letter, he will address this second coming. I do want to point us this morning in the recap, though, to just one verse, and you can see why in this verse. We studied chapter 1 under the banner of the heading, "The Lord's Coming, a Saving Truth." And if you'll look at verse 10, I think you'll see why that's an appropriate title. Chapter 1, verse 10, he was telling them that how happy he was that they had turned to God from idols. And then he said, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." Maybe you'll choose to underline that or to highlight it in your Bible in yellow. It is my belief that this is the answer to those people who say, no, Christians are going to go through the tribulation also. And I say, no, we've been rescued from the wrath that is to come. When will that happen? It'll be at the rapture. Because immediately after the rapture of the church starts the 7 years of the tribulation. Secondly, as we began chapter 2 last week, we looked at it under the heading of "The Lord's Coming, a Stimulating Truth." Why? Because the truth we see here should stimulate us in our walk. In other words, since the next coming of the Lord is going to be the rapture, and since it could be at any moment, since it is in that sense imminent, it should stimulate us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And he said that in 2:12. He said that we are to walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. Now, as an example, Paul then presented his own life as a transparency of his conduct as a good pattern to follow. He said, "You look at my life," and then he gave a whole bunch of information. I'm just going to hit the highlighted words, and we'll move on to brand new verses. For example, he claimed in verse 2:3. Chapter 2, verse 3, his claim was that his exhortation did not contain any error. It was contained no impurity, and it contained no deceit. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew every time you talked to somebody that everything they said to you was 100% true? No error, no deceit. Nothing impure. That was Paul's conduct toward the believers in Thessalonica. Not only was that his claim, he also, by his conduct, shunned some things, and he listed them. For example, in verse 5 and 6, he said that he shunned flattering speech. He shunned self-exaltation. He shunned greed. We used the words last week that he shunned guile, he shunned gain for himself, and he shunned taking the Lord's glory when it all belonged to the Lord. So not only did he claim to speak everything properly, he shunned some things that were bad, and then he said his conscience in verse 10 was clear. But his concern for those at Thessalonica was like a father's love for his children in verse 11 and 12. Now, with that recap of what we've looked at so far, we'll continue today under the banner of the Lord's coming, how it's going to be the triumph of Paul's converts. They're going to gain something from the effort that Paul put out. And so we're going to see not only the triumph of his converts, but the basis for it, and that's what's important. First, we're going to see how the Thessalonians received the truth. Now, this is important. Let's look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Now, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you." Now, folks, we lose sight of this sometime because we really do appreciate the people who are sharing with us, but it was a man who was speaking. It was Paul, once the enemy of the church. But now Paul, having been changed, he's speaking man's words, but they received it as it truly is. Paul names it twice in this one verse, the word of God. They were speaking, Paul was speaking, but he was speaking God's words. Let me ask you this. You ever been to an opportunity to hear a real noted biblical speaker or teacher, and you knew for a fact what he was saying was God's words? I know you have, most everybody in here. I've had the opportunity, I look way back on it, when I was a very, very young man, I went to a seminar in Birmingham, Alabama, hosted by Dr. Bill Gothard. I see some nodding heads. I'm going back some, aren't I? I believe it was called Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. And I was young enough to be a youth, and I needed to hear it. And I knew it was Bill Gothard speaking, but I knew he was telling the truth. He was preaching right from the Bible. I also had the opportunity as a young married to hear in person Dr. James Dobson in the auditorium. We called it the Turtle back then in Montgomery, Alabama. I also have had the opportunity, as many of you have, to hear in person David Jeremiah. And once, right here at this church, they invited Dr. John Phillips. What a night. And then by television, all of us have heard other notables speak. The point is that it was men who were talking, but you knew it was the word of God. And that is exactly how Paul is saying these people received his words at Thessalonica. He was speaking, But the Bible says they were receiving it as it was in actuality, the Word of God. We really need to remember that when we read our Bibles. God is speaking to us. And there's a fivefold quality. I'd like to break away here just a little bit and share with you about the Word of God that a man does not possess. A fivefold quality. And I've listed them. And the first that you well know, because we have said it and we can look at it in our Bible, but the Bible, the Word of God, is inspired by God. It's not just mere words. They are His words. And the one who said that for us that we have in our Bible is Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he said that the authors of our Bible were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. Now, he didn't overrule them and make them a robot, but he took them and their talents and their skills, and he brought to their minds the words that God wanted us to read and to hear. And Peter says that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not only is God's Word inspired, but it's also inerrant in the original manuscripts. There are no errors. God doesn't make errors. Listen, a God who can't write a book is not a God at all. He can do it. He did do it, and we have it. So when a mere man claims to have found a mistake in the Bible or a contradiction, I want to tell you something. You can rely on what your Bible says if it contradicts what he says. He's wrong. Who is that real popular current astrophysicist black man that is making all the rounds on the talk shows? Goodness. Who? Say that again. That's it. Degrassi. He's got some fine way out theories, but they contradict Genesis. He's wrong. You say, Carrie, how do you know that? Because I know what the Word of God says. And I'll give you another little sentence out of the Word of God that you might want to hang on to, and that is where it says that God be true and every man be a liar. That's in Isaiah. So these people who tell us or want to tell us how creation happened, I don't understand it all. God spoke it and it happened. But you are right when you stand on the Word of God because it is inspired and it is inerrant. That's not all. Here's the problem, generally, here's the problem with people claiming their contradictions in the Bible. And I'm indebted, by the way, I'm going to give you six reasons. I'm indebted to Dr. John Phillips for this list. He said, here's the big six problem. Number one, poor translations. Number two, wrong interpretation. It's vitally important that discussions of the Bible be in context. Number three, a partial grasp of the whole. I cannot say that without my mind taking me back to Barack Obama talking about what a militant book killing everybody. And a partial grasp of the whole. He doesn't understand this book, nor who it shares with us, nor his own sinful ways, and his need, just like my need, for a Savior. Number four, human ignorance. You ever met somebody who will argue till it is dawn, and they're wrong? And finally, a willful bias. A willful bias. No, there is one other. human fallibility. I said this a moment ago, but Jesus is the one who said, ye err, or you are in error, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. One of my favorites. And so not only is the Word of God inspired and inerrant, hang on to this one, it is infinite. Here's what I mean by that. It is without measure, and it is without end. Let me back that up a little bit. Without measure in this way. Paul wrote in Romans 33 and 34, he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Do you think he just dreamed that up? And you say, oh, I know I can get to the bottom of it. No, you can't. It's unfathomable. His ways, his thoughts are way beyond ours. And so not only is his word without measure in those terms, but it is also without end. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, speaking of, he wrote, or he says in the red letter edition, heaven and earth may pass away, or will pass away, excuse me, but my words will not pass away. You know, you're going to enter into eternity. His words will still be with us. So his word is inspired, inerrant. It is also infinite. You'll never plumb the depths of it, and it will never, ever leave. It will be what eternity is made of. Fourthly, God's word is incisive. It is powerful enough to penetrate our thoughts, correct our hearts, conquer our will, and quicken our dead conscience. You've heard it before. It's worth mentioning this morning. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Of both joints and marrow. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is indeed incisive. Lastly, I just want to mention this. The Word of God is inescapable. Inescapable. Jesus said in John 12:48, this is really interesting. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, a Christian is going to be raptured. But an unbeliever is going to stand before the Lord, and the Word of God is going to judge him. This is really interesting that believers will be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And one of those books is the Bible. Don't you think it makes sense to become acquainted then with the book that's going to judge you? Let me tell you about an interesting pamphlet written by Dr. Robert Laidlaw. He tells about a British citizen who was arrested by a state trooper for driving on the wrong side of the road. And the British citizen went to court and said, "Your Honor, I'm from England. We always drive on the left side of the road." And the judge said, "Yes, sir. But now you're in America, and you're going to be judged by our law over here. Your plea, therefore, has no merit. It is inadmissible, and you are responsible." Listen, you are responsible to acquaint yourself with the law by which you will be judged. It would be well for people to spend a little time in this book. How foolish is the unbeliever who ignores the inescapable word of God, which contains the very law by which he will be judged. Well, when Paul spoke in Thessalonica, those present received the word as it was, the word of God. We would do well to do the same. When Daryl is speaking, it's the word of God that he is sharing. We need to pay attention. Not only did they receive it as the word of God, the second phrase in that same verse says that they retained the word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, please. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." You see, sometimes receiving this word can divide. It can divide your family. It can divide among non-family members. It can create a really good argument. It can divide. All of a sudden, these believers, mostly Gentiles, have received the word in its actuality, the word of God. Their lives have been changed, and all of a sudden, their former friends became enemies, became oppressors of them. He says, this is, it, Paul writes in a way, I'm paraphrasing, but this is really interesting. You're now suffering for the very same things at the hands of your countrymen, the Gentiles, that the Jews received by their countrymen, the Jews, when they converted. And so wherever the word goes, if it changes you, there's going to be a price to pay. This was an absolute replay of what had happened in Judea. Same song, second verse. The difference is the people oppressing these believers now were Gentiles. So they're all against them. In Judea, the Jews were the persecutors. In Thessalonica, the Gentiles are the persecutors. Keep in mind this, because Jesus said this in 5:11. I wish we'd do a better job sometime of sharing what it really means in the gospel, but "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all manner of things evil against me." I think sometimes we run the risk of telling people the good news of the gospel as if everything from this point forward is going to be good. It's not. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." And if you live according to it, and if it's, somebody's accusing you of something falsely, he said, that's the way it's going to be. Marty Hinton and Lucretia Hinton, two of the finest young people that I know of, both Christians from a young age, and lived their life that way. And now Marty, at the age of 59, has to be tied to a chair or a bed because he doesn't know who he is anymore. Jesus said, those things are going to happen. But stick with it. Stay in the fight. There's a reward coming that we can't even think about. We can't even imagine it. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote this late in his life to shore up Timothy. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, he didn't say maybe, shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So just as there was triumph for Paul's converts, unfortunately, there is and still is today nothing but tragedy for Paul's countrymen. He even said, "Would that I could give my life for them. I would." What tragedy is he talking about? Well, look at the charge that he levels against them first in verse 15 and 16a. Paul writes, I'm going to back up to 14, get a running start. You're enduring the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Here we go. Even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God. But they are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. What a charge he's leveling. He makes no bones about it when he says the Jews killed the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is in writing. I know that you, like me, have probably seen some pamphlets or some books or even heard a sermon on who actually killed the Lord. And you know what I mean by that. They're bringing in the Jews and the Romans and the chief priests and the... I understand all that. But Paul says right here under, I remind you, of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason the Romans were involved is because they didn't have the authority for capital punishment. And they had to dream up some political charge, i.e., he's not a friend of Caesar, to get the Romans to do something. Even Pilate said, "This guy's innocent. I'm washing my hands of this." And then allowed them to take Jesus instead of Barabbas. And the Romans nailed him to a cross. But Paul says the Jews killed him. Not only that, they killed the prophets. And then they drove, he says, us, because you will remember at this time there was Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They drove us out of the cities that we were preaching the gospel. These people are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. The word hostile in the original means antagonistic to all men. I don't know if any of you here have a close acquaintance who's a Jew. I want to tell you about one experience that happened to me. I was so young and got my very first office as the general manager for the New York Life Insurance Company in Birmingham, Alabama. In that office, there was a man named Harmon Berger. Harmon was about 6'3", and a big dude. And the office manager, who was already there when I arrived, was also 6'1". So at the meeting that I had called one day, well, my very first meeting with the Harmon said, "May I say a word?" I said, "Sure, Harmon." Everybody knew who Harmon was. "You having trouble with the name Berger?" Okay. So Harmon got me up there to his left, and I'm at best 5'6", 5'7". And the office manager on the other side to my left, he's 6'1". Harmon put his arm around my shoulder and said to everybody there, Aren't you glad that the company finally sent us somebody we could look up to? Harmon Berger was hostile to all men. And to this very day, unfortunately, there exists an antagonistic relationship between non-Jews and Jews. I just saw a news report this morning, as a matter of fact, that in 2025, the incidence of anti-Semitic incidences reached the highest point, the third highest point it's ever reached in America. Let me tell you something, y'all. That's not going to go away. Not going to go away till the Lord comes back. Paul's description here is real. They have a dog in the manger attitude. They don't want to hear about Christ, but they don't want anybody else to hear about it either. Their exclusivism has driven people away from them. It's hard to love a Jew. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, I'm going to bless those who bless Israel. I'm going to curse those who curse Israel. So I'm fine with Israel, but I can't stand Harmon Berger. No, I think Harmon's gone on to his reward. I wonder what he saw when he closed his eyes for the last time. That's Paul's charge. Here's the consequences of it. 16b, verse 16b. The result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. You see, God is patient. He's waiting. Look, y'all, it took him I don't know how many centuries before he finally relented and brought the flood. God's patient. Today, he is letting the Jew fill up the measure of his sin, and the wrath is coming. There is no escape because they will not, as a nation, turn to him before he comes. We already see the last chapter. They will not. Now, individual Jews are being saved, praise the Lord. Finally, the scales are being dropped from their eyes and they're seeing the truth and being saved. But the nation will never until he comes again. He's made the charge. He's told them what the consequence is. And here's the conclusion, verse 16. C, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus called it the great tribulation. His plan originally was to call these unknown people for people to himself. He wanted to reveal himself to them. He wanted to redeem them, reign over them, and make them a model for all. Listen, even Israel is placed at the crossroads of three continents so that everybody that came through could learn about who God was. And they failed. They rejected him. They turned their back on him. They went after idols. And so Jesus said, okay, we'll let you fill up the wrath. And at the right time, the wrath's coming. And it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. They turned their back. They went their own way. Even when they went to idols, God cured that by sending the Babylonian invasion. But as soon as that was over, they returned to their homeland. What did they then do? Well, they did away with idols, all right, but they also did away with the other things they should have done. They returned with a spirit of, and I quote now from Dr. McGee, they returned to their homeland with a spirit of sanctimonious superiority, exclusiveness, and bitter dislike of Gentiles, end quote. And the more that the rabbinic form of Judaism took hold, the worse they got toward their feelings toward Gentiles. What is the rabbinic form? In a short answer, this is it. They did away with the Torah, the first five books of the law given to Moses, and they went instead to the Talmud, the made up rules, regulations, and things that came from men. And that's where they are today. It's been that way for 2,000 years. No more sacrifices. Instead, study, understanding, logic. 613 commandments that they're going to follow. But God's patient. Paul explains why that judgment hadn't fallen yet. He's waiting. He's filling up their sin. And when it gets to the top and starts to overflow, he's going to come back for his own. And they're going to be in trouble. Once, a long, long time ago, at the urging of the chief priest and the Sadducees, the mob shouted out, "His blood be upon us and our children." And it has been ever since. And it will continue to be until he comes again. Aren't you glad you know the truth? I know I am. I'm so grateful for this word. We need to camp out on it. Believe and understand every word, down to the A-N-D, and. Did you know, I'll close on this, in your Bible when you read, "and this happened, and this happened, and this happened," there's a word for that. It's called a polysyndeton, and it means that each one of those things is listed as if it was the individual main point. Every word's important. We just need to understand it better. If you're having trouble with that, and I do sometimes, I grab the best commentary I can find, written by the best men I know, to help me with my thinking and my thoughts. I always pray, though, before I start looking in here to prepare a lesson for our class. So I ask for God's leadership. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word. We do believe it's inspired, and we thank you for giving it to us. What a gracious God you are. Help us this week to take somebody with us in the rapture. Let us be responsible as we are going up together, that somebody else might say, "Hey, I'm here because of you. Thank you." And we thank you for giving us the words to say at the time they need saying. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.